All right, we're jumping back into Acts. So this morning, if you've got a Bible, Acts 9, I would love for you to turn there. You may have just jumped on the journey with us in the last few weeks or last couple of months, but earlier this year, in the end of April, all of May, the first part of June, we as a church family were studying the book of Acts. We started at chapter 1. We went through essentially the beginning of chapter 8 together over a series that we called Verified, and it was this understanding that there's these people that are being called to verify that what has been said about Jesus is true, that he was crucified, that he was raised from the dead, that he has been and will be exalted above all things. And so they are verifying that truth. And it starts out with him commissioning the group of people who are in over their head, and he knows they're in over their head. So he says, what I want you to do first, you're going to be on my witnesses. You're going to launch out in ministry, but before that, you need to just sit still in Jerusalem and wait until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you can't do this without that. And so they're waiting in anticipation. And there's this festival going on in Jerusalem called Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. All these people are coming to the city. And in that moment, God fills this upper room of a small group of people with the Holy Spirit. And they launch out into the street. And they start sharing what they know, but they're sharing it in languages they don't even understand. But the people around them understand it. And in that day, 3,000 people give their life to Jesus in baptism. And from there, the church starts to just exponentially grow. But also, the resentment and the resistance to the movement of God begins to grow. And there's this growing persecution. And it sort of materializes at this point when this man named Stephen, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, goes toe-to-toe, face-to-face with the very people who crucified Jesus. And then he looks them in the eye and he says, you messed up. This was the king of all creation. This was Jesus who you crucified, but you don't have to miss out on this. He's raised from the dead, and he's going toe-to-toe with them, and they end up in an angry mob, and they take him out, and they throw rocks at him until he's dead. And in the midst of that stoning, Stephen says something very similar to his Lord Jesus. He says, don't hold this against them. And then he sees this vision. And it says, after that moment, persecution breaks out on the church. And they scatter because it's so intense. But it says, as they leave, as they go, they take the message about Jesus wherever they go. And that's where we pushed pause earlier this year and said, we're going to come back to it. Well, now we're back to it. What you see happening in the book of Acts is this unfolding story of what God is doing. And you get the sense, many have said this, I'm certainly not the first one to say this. Many have said that while often we refer to this book of the Bible as the Acts of the Apostles, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the acts of what God is doing, a plan that's unfolding. And it begins that way from the very beginning. So you're in chapter 9, but let me just go back and show kind of the context here. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says they gathered around him, and they're gathering around Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And they say, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father is set by his own authority. So catch what he's saying there. It's like this reminder to us. There's this unfolding plan that is in place. There are times that have been set. There are dates that have been set. The Father is not winging it. There is a planned and carefully laid future before us. And that plan is unstoppable. You can either participate in it, you can resist it, you can ignore it, but you cannot stop it. What God is doing in the world, he is going to do in the world. It doesn't mean that what you and I do doesn't matter. It's not like this predetermined, oh, it doesn't even matter what I do. It's not that what you and I doesn't matter. It's that what God is doing is unstoppable. And we get to be a part of it if we choose to. Now, if this is true, that one fact, if there is an unfolding story that cannot be stopped, then we as the people of God have to have incredible courage and confidence no matter what the current circumstances. We do not need to be overwhelmed by whatever is happening in your life personally or in the world around you. If there is an unstoppable plan of God that is playing itself out, then you and I don't have to be afraid. It will not be stopped. It gives us great confidence and conviction and maybe even commitment, certainly courage, if we believe that's true. It also means that if what you're doing is a part of what God is doing, then what you are doing is grander in scope and more lasting in scale than you and I can see in our current circumstances. You're part of a story. If you're participating in what God is doing in the world, you and I are participating in something that's so far-reaching and outlasts us, like we just talked about in the series before this. Look at this commission in Acts 1:8. This is sort of the programmatic statement of the entire book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is the unstoppable plan of God, that he would use people like you and me to be witnesses of the greatest act in history that shapes where all of history is headed. And it turns out that wasn't just for the disciples. It was for those generations after that who would be filled with the Spirit and be witnesses. So now we turn our attention to Acts 9. But I want to look at it in a different way. This is the story of Saul's conversion. But I, this week, as I'm looking at this story again, became absolutely captivated, not by Saul, but by a different person who God was using in a remarkable way. Listen to this. Anyone, anywhere, at any time can be part of what God is doing. Anyone, anywhere, at any time. So look at verse 10, Acts 9, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Who in the world is Ananias? This guy comes out of nowhere. He's one of the most obscure kind of characters in the Bible. He shows up in this moment and doesn't show up again. In this incredible moment, he shows up. He shows up in a story that is so far above him, with this man named Saul. He's certainly heard about the, you know, persecution of the Christians and that kind of stuff. But how did Ananias come to know Jesus? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Then you skip to verse 4. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So maybe it's that Ananias knew Jesus because those who were scattered went to Damascus and he learned from them. Maybe Ananias learned about Jesus because he went to the event of Pentecost. He was one of the Jews that traveled there. Maybe he heard. Maybe he was one of the 3,000. Maybe somebody in his family was one of the 3,000. The thing is, we don't know very much at all about Ananias. And yet, here's this guy, Ananias. Anyone can be part of what God is doing. Anyone. If Ananias can be part of it, then you can be part of it. You don't have to be from a certain family. You don't have to have some long family history of Christianity. You don't have to be from a certain part of town. You don't have to have a name for yourself. You don't have to be someone significant to be a significant part of what God is doing. Anyone can be part of what God is doing. So Ananias, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Damascus is over 100 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem is the place where Peter and John peeked into an empty tomb and found out for the very first time that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jerusalem is the place where Pentecost, that event happened at Pentecost, and 3,000 were added. Jerusalem is the place where the church is growing by leaps and bounds. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Christianity in that moment. Damascus is 100 miles away from Jerusalem. It's a port, not a port city, it's a city, trade city, on the edge of Syria, the Syrian desert. People, if you're going to trade something from Jerusalem to Mesopotamia and back, you're probably going to go through Damascus. It's one of the Greek cities, 10 Greek cities called the Decapolis. But there's all kinds of Jews in that city. There's all kinds of synagogues in that city. What we don't know is, are there all kinds of Christians in that city? If there are any Christians at all, it's a scattered few hiding among the synagogues that Saul is going to track down. Damascus was 135 miles away from Jerusalem. Anyone, anywhere can be part of what God is doing. You don't have to live in a certain place. You don't have to be a part of a certain church. Anyone, anywhere can be part of what God is doing. You don't have to be from somewhere significant to be a significant part of what God is doing. Keep going in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. You find yourself curious about what in the world was Ananias doing when he gets this vision from God, when he hears his name from the voice of God. What was he doing? Was he sleeping? Maybe this was a dream, so maybe he was sleeping. Was he cooking? Was he watching the kids? Did he have kids? We don't know a lot about Ananias. Was he working? If he was working, what was Ananias' trade? What does he do? Is he a trader? Is he got a small business? Is he a tax collector? Is he a trash collector? What does Ananias do for a living? And what was he doing right at the moment when he hears God's voice? Whatever he's doing, it's apparently not significant enough to even mention. Anyone, anywhere, at any time can be part of what God is doing. You don't have to be doing something significant. You don't have to have a certain job. You don't have to be on a church staff. You don't have to be a missionary in some part of the world. Anyone, anywhere, at any time can be part of what God is doing. That's what's so amazing about this Ananias. You don't have to be doing something significant to be a significant part of what God is doing. Seemingly insignificant moments have the potential to have great importance if they're part of what God is doing. Let's continue. Verse 11, the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision," get this, "he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "do you ever think maybe I should inform God of something? Maybe God doesn't know. Lord, I've heard a lot of things about this guy and the harm he's done to your people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Can you imagine being Ananias in this moment? He's heard about Saul. Maybe he heard that Saul was standing there when they were stoning Stephen, holding the coats, approving it all. He certainly has heard of the persecution that's been happening in Jerusalem. He's even heard, apparently, that Saul is coming to hunt down, he's tracking down people like Ananias. And now, did you catch it? The Lord just told him, "I told him who you are, Ananias. He's coming here to hunt you, but I told him who you are. In fact, I told him your name and showed him your face." Did you catch that? In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias. Ananias has to be thinking, "Wait, Lord, did you just say what I think you did? Saul is coming here to hunt people like me, and you just told him my name and showed him my face? What is, are you serious?" And then verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, The Lord said more than that to Ananias, but he didn't have to. He did not owe Ananias an explanation. He did not have to say, Ananias, here's the bigger picture. This is why you ought to be a part of this. All that God needed to say to Ananias was, go. You and I may not always have the bigger picture. God doesn't owe it to us to say, okay, here's why, here's the unfolding of the plan, and here's why you ought to be a part of it, so come on board. All he needs to say is go. And we have to decide, Ananias had to decide, am I going to go? God has set the times and the places. There's this unstoppable plan unfolding. And the question is, when he says go, will I be obedient? Sometimes people ask questions like, how do you know if God's calling you to do something? Do you ever find yourself asking that question? Is God calling me to do this or that? Here's an initial answer. We'll talk about another one in just a moment, but here's an initial answer to that question. If what God is calling you to do sounds a whole lot like what you were going to do anyway, it may not be God calling you. Right? That doesn't seem to be his MO. Is that he just, hey, you wanted to do that? Well, that's what I wanted you to do anyway, right? No, what God calls you to do is most of the time what you are not wanting to do. So if what God is calling you to do sounds a whole lot like what you wanted to do, then it may not be God's voice calling you, which is what is so remarkable about what happens with Ananias. God says, go, and look at verse 17, and Ananias went. Here's the simple secret about being a part of what God is up to. Obedience. It doesn't get more simple than that. Will I do what he wants me to do regardless of whether it was what I wanted? It's obedience. God says go, and Ananias went. Now, God said more than just go. Look at verse 15 again. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must suffer. That had to have exploded every category that Ananias could have possibly had for Saul. Saul? Of all the people, Saul is your chosen instrument? Two quick things about that, and then we'll be done. The first is, what does it mean to be a chosen instrument? Have you ever found yourself in a place where you're asking, what does God want for my life? Where does God want me to go to college? There's some right here that I know are asking that question. Where does God want me to go for college? And you feel the sense of whatever decision I make, it's going to drastically shape the trajectory of my life. So what if I miss out on what God wanted for me? Or who does God want me to marry? Is there this one person that God wants me to marry, and I've got to find him? And so what if I pick the wrong college? Because now I'm going to never meet the person that I was supposed to meet. Or what career path does God want me to go down? If I choose this, will I miss out on what God had for me? Or what job does he want me to take when there's two different options? Do you ever find yourself wondering, do I know the will of God? Here's what I've answered to other people who've asked me that question. I've had that conversation, especially with young people right before college when they're trying to make that decision. Certainly, the story of Scripture says that there are times when God calls a certain person for a certain task at a certain time. There's no doubt about that. Think Abraham leaving his homeland. Think Moses, the burning bush. Think Esther for such a time as this. Think Saul. For as a chosen instrument, there are times when a certain person God chooses for a certain task at a certain time. The thing that all of those have in common is none of them were guessing about what God wanted them to do. He does not play games with us. If he has a specific will for your life, you are going to know it. And then you're going to have to decide, am I going to do it or not? I think most of our life falls into the category of the general will of God. And what God says is, I'm giving you the freedom to choose, but I want you to choose me in the choosing. Whatever you choose. Make your choice of what college you go to, not about what's going to be best for you, but what's going to position you well to serve and love God. Make that the reason for your decision. Make your decision about who you're going to spend a lifetime with, or if you're going to spend a lifetime with somebody, based on whether that's going to position you well to love and serve God. Whatever career path, whatever job, when you and I stop saying, how is this going to benefit me, and more say, how is this going to benefit the kingdom of God, then we are in the general will of God. And we're going to be used for his glory. And that, I think, is most of the time. The second thing about the chosen instrument. Isn't it crazy that he chose Saul? Saul was the Lord's chosen instrument. I mean, like the praise team to be making their way back up. Go back to the beginning where we kind of skipped over all of Saul, but go back to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And Saul, that Saul, who's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, who's got letters in hand to find as many as he can so he can silence them one way or another, that Saul is God's chosen instrument. Anyone, anywhere, at any time, can be part of what God is doing. One of my favorite parts of this entire story has just become, in this week, the moment when Ananias believes that's possible. When God says, Saul is my chosen instrument, and Ananias dares to believe that that's possible. And in verse 17 it says, and then Ananias went to the house, and he entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, and this is the first word he said, brother. Wow. This guy was hunting him. He's seeking after him so he can silence him. And Ananias goes and says, brother. Because he believes that anyone, anywhere, at any time can be part of what God is doing. And because he believed that, he got to be there when Saul got to see again. Maybe for the very first time he saw. And because Ananias believed that, he got to be there when Saul, how much of the New Testament is written by Paul? How many people came to know God and his son Jesus because of Paul? How much of what Jesus said at the very beginning, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, how much of that story is Paul? And Ananias got to be there. And think about this. Ananias almost certainly baptized Saul. Get that picture. Ananias, who nobody knows, and Saul, who's breathing murderous threats, are standing waist deep in water, smiling ear to ear, because they believe that anyone, anywhere, at any time can be part of what God is doing. Let's stand and let's sing together.